Well, today we'll not be able to cover all that the Bible has to say about how God has mediated a way for his family to be brought back to himself and to one another. But there are some tremendous passages in the Bible. I want to read from one of them just now with you. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31. God speaking about that small part of his family. It was Israel, who had been in a special relationship with him, and yet had messed up yet again. And here's how God paints a picture of hope for the future. Jeremiah 31, just verses 31 to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And bless God for his word of truth. When I saw certain deacons in the building during the week for many long hours and doing all kinds of housework-y type things with hoovers and mops and such like, I thought there's probably going to be a few wives looking for divorces here soon, either A, because the husbands are out so much, or B, because the husbands don't do at home what they do around the church. Well, if that's your case, ladies, let me point you to the government's website advice for you before you go for the divorces. Before you can apply for legal aid to be represented by a solicitor in family proceedings, you will first need to attend a meeting with a trained mediator to assess whether mediation could resolve the differences between you and your partner, and on it goes. The government recognizes that when family breakdowns occur, that mediation is well worthwhile heading towards. Last week we saw how sin entered the world and destroyed that human family's idyllic existence. Satan tempted with simple words, but it left the family that God had created at war with each other, as they began to blame each other and all that flowed from that, but more sadly still, that human family at war with God, enmity between God and man. Today, we look at that truth that's contained in the Bible about the work needed to mediate between God and his human family, the work needed to harmonize those broken relationships. Under the heading of simple truth, we're taking biblical doctrine and trying to make it more accessible to us. If you are doing a theological exercise today, you say this is about the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of atonement or the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But we're looking at it through this prism of the broken human family relationships as a result of sin and the fall. And we're saying, when God saw this situation and felt the pain and hurt himself, that those who had made in his own image, in his own likeness for fellowship with him were now estranged from him, that task of building that relationship again was on the heart of God. First heading simply then, it was a unilateral decision. God is the first mover in seeking to bring reconciliation to the family at war. If ever you've been in a human family situation of conflict and discord, you know how hard it is to make the first move. And everyone thinks, well, they ought to make the first move. I'm the innocent party. I'm the one who didn't do anything bad. It was them. They ought to make the first move. That's how our human sinful minds work. Here was God who had done nothing wrong, God who had provided everything perfect, very good, who finds that one prohibition given to his human family is played with, toyed with, as a result of Satan's questioning. But immediately we find it is God who takes the first step to bring us back to himself. Even as he's spelling out the punishments to the serpent, to Eve, and then to Adam, he's building into those very punishments the promise that one day the head of the serpent would be crushed by the heel of the woman, the seed of the woman, that there was hope, there was a plan in the heart and mind of God. Strangely, in a sense, Adam and Eve, while they had a sense of guilt, while they had a sense of shame and are hiding themselves because of their nakedness and not feeling free to discourse with God anymore, there's kind of no sense in Scripture of any urgency in them to rectify the situation they've caused. For all that we are sinful people and do get things wrong in our human families, usually if it's absolutely blunt, clear that we're the ones who've caused a problem, that at least somewhere inside of us, there's a longing for things to be put right. But Adam and Eve don't even seem to have that degree of concern. And in one sense, it makes a lot of sense. They've taken seriously the warning that God had given to them. In the day that you eat of that, you will surely die. There's no if or but added to that. There's no exclusion clause added to it. There's no way of escape from it. It'd be blunt and clear. God has said, if you eat that fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. And there was no obvious thought of reconciliation there. We said last week that part of the impact of obeying Satan was they lost their innocence. And the sinful heart is not a place of hope. Why would they be ever hopeful of a reverse of this catastrophe that they had caused when now their minds, their hearts, their whole beings are infected by this evil that they've got to know about and embrace? You've just listened to God spelling out those terms of his judgment and condemnation. We know now, looking back, that there was that seed of hope there. But as they hear this thunderous judgment of God upon their deliberate, willful disobedience, when they know they have torn apart that relationship they had with him, it was hardly a recipe for expectations of leniency, let alone forgiveness. And that would still be a long way away from restoration and full reconciliation and harmony with God again. And that enmity that now existed between them and God would lead them with no great longing to be back in a close companionship with God. This God who is purer, this God who's holy, this God who is utterly righteous. Why would a sinful person who knows they're contaminated now, who knows they failed him, why would they ever want to be back in a close, intimate relationship with God anymore? That's what Paul, I think, was getting at in Romans when he says there is no one who really seeks for God. And people often read that and say, well, I know people who seek for God and they're not Christians yet. Yeah, there are folk who seek God to help them out of a mess. There are people who seek God to bring them healing or restoration in some part of their mind or business or family. There are folk who want to and seek God because they demand answers to their questions from God. But the point that Paul's really making is there's nobody who in their sinful natural state has an innate desire to be reconciled to an utterly pure, utterly holy, utterly righteous God and be back into that kind of relationship again. That's not in us anymore. That's part of the result of the fall and our disobedience. So the whole initiative for the healing of the human family and the restoring that family's relationship back to God, all of that initiative rests outside of the human family and on the heart and mind of our great God. It's his unilateral decision that is recorded here in Genesis and then all the way through Old and New Testament. It's God who's going to have to do it because sinful human beings will never, ever, ever, ever really want to be reconciled to a holy, pure, righteous God in this life or the life to come. Those who have come to faith know how that strikes us very powerfully at the time of our conversion or very soon afterwards. We suddenly realize, here's what God did when I wasn't even thinking about him. Here's what God offered me when I wasn't even wanting it. Here's what God provided for me when I couldn't even see a way that it could happen. And the result is we feel intensely humbled by it. In that old song, In Love and Kindness, Jesus Came, you have these words. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful soul was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven, he lifted me. The fact this is a unilateral decision brings first into our hearts this massive sense of gratitude and humility that God should love me and give himself for me when I was still an enemy. While we're still enemies, Christ died for us. It's why we're far off. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed to bring us near. A unilateral decision. But while that brings us humility, it then leads us into our most profound senses of well-being, of peace, of comfort, and of hope. For if it is God who has moved, if it is God who saw the need, and God who saw the remedy, and God who provided the mediator, and God who provided the process, if it's God who has moved behind the scenes, then I know he really, really wants me back in his family forever. If you can imagine a prodigal son, not the one that Jesus talks about in the Gospels, but a prodigal son in a human family who goes off into a far country and wastes his substance and riotous living, to quote the AV. And then one day he says, well, I really want to go back and be reunited to my family again. And the father says, actually, I don't want you back. You wasted yourself. You deserve what you get. You made your bed. Go and lie in it. You know, clear off. And so I said, oh, please, please let me back in again. I really, really want to be back in the family. And eventually persuades the father, well, I'll give you a second chance and see how you do this time. That son will live forever on tenterhooks. If I say one word wrong, if I do one thing out of place, then I'm going to be back where I started from because this was my choice, my decision, my wish, my plan, my purpose, my idea. And Father didn't really want me back. But when Jesus tells the story, it's precisely the reverse. The son thinks about going back to his father, but doesn't even believe that family relationship is going to be possible. I'll go back to my father and ask him to take me home like one of his hired servants. And then Jesus tells what it's actually like when he goes back and says, please let me in as a slave. And the father embraces him. This is my son who is dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And he gives him the ring for his finger and the shoes for his feet and the elaborate feast because he welcomes him as a son. It's when we know that God has planned and purposed and worked this out and provided the mediator and shown us the way back home and drawn us magnetically to himself. Then we say, well, I know I'm safe and secure here because God unilaterally planned this mediating with me and for me. Or the unfaithful husband who has wrecked his marriage but comes begging for a second chance, but knows he'll be out on his ear if he so much as burns the toast tomorrow week. If it rests on the faulting part, the defaulting part, if it rests in them to create the new relationship, then that which broke the relationship to begin with will hang like a cloud over their heads. What happens if it happens again? But if the unfaulting, innocent party, if that out of their goodness of heart and kindness and mercy, I want you back, I'm prepared to take you back, I'll make it possible for you to come back, I'll carry out the mediating work, I'll pay the costs, I'll set the whole thing in motion for you because I want you back. What a different world that is. In that passage in Jeremiah 31 we read, that's the kind of context that God pictures for Israel and Judah. You were married to me like I was your husband, and you broke the covenant, you broke the marriage contract, you were unfaithful to me time after time after, so bad I had to send you miles out into exile for 70 years. But you know what? I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. I, God who has been wronged, I, the God who has been defaulted against, I am the one who unilaterally will provide the way for this family to be restored again and harmony to prevail. We don't have to come to God begging to give us a second chance. He has provided for the harmony of his dysfunctional family. Wonderful. And if today you're still outside that intimate, restored, renewed family, and you hear God calling you today, don't ever get into your mind, well, God is probably only doing that with his tongue in his cheek because he couldn't really want me. Or maybe God's not really serious because why would he give me a second chance? Be sure that that's what God is all about, the God of this unilateral decision. Secondly, the unfolding plan. God needs his family to really want to reconcile to him and to really want to stay that way. That's why there's no simple quick fix. If we're going to be people who are brought back into his family and stay there in harmony with him forever and ever and ever and ever, then we need a new heart. Something needs to be done in the inside. That which was corrupted by sin in the fall and kept people estranged from God now needs to be renewed so to love God and be affectionate towards him. Again, that's the heart of Jeremiah 31 to 34. I'm not going to set a set of rules for you to keep by which you stay in my family. Rather, I'm going to change your heart so that you'll love me with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. If ever anybody who's not a Christian asks you, what's the Bible all about? Then I think a prophecy of the Bible is that God discloses his family for his plan for family mediation, pays the price for it, and puts it into operation. The whole Bible is about that task. And so it doesn't take 66 books to do that, does it? Yes, it takes 66 books and several centuries of work by God to prepare human beings and to prepare the way for those human beings to come back to God, to prepare us to sense our need of it, and preparing Christ that way back to God from the dark paths of sin. God's plan had its roots in eternity. God wasn't suddenly faced in the Garden of Eden with, oh dear, what's plan B? I didn't think of this one coming. Fortunately, the lamb to be slain was slain before the foundation of the world, not actually slain before the foundation of the world, but in the mind, in the heart of God, the plan was there in place. But it's revealed to us, bit by bit, from Genesis 1 all the way through to the end of Revelation. Through that process, God, I think, has to keep us as human beings, his human family, once back to himself again, constantly aware of two interlinked but very different truths. He needs us to be constantly aware of the challenges and the difficulties, the enormity of the task of bringing sinful humanity back into fellowship with utterly pure God. And we'll come back to that in a minute. The other side, the other thing that he needs to keep on reminding human beings of is his utter, total eagerness to be in harmony with us and in fellowship, communion with us as people. So the Bible contains lots of evidences of the difficulties, the challenges that are involved in bringing lost, sinful, rebellious enemies into family membership again. It's highlighted in the killing of Abel, an early sign of how evil and how contaminated human beings have become through the fall. Someone might say, well, sure, Adam and Eve just did one sin. No big deal, ate a bit of fruit. What God does throughout the whole Old Testament and into the New as well is demonstrate in actual human conditions and situations how totally affected we are by that sin that's entered the world. And so that one sin's been committed, but its evidence and its impact is seen very quickly because Cain kills Abel, his own brother. Murder's entered the world. We think of the record of the flood, providing evidence of a worldwide human antagonism against God and against his ways of escape when he provides them. So the actual incident happened. Its lessons are vast. Here's a world about to be deluged, and God tells them what's on the horizon. The boat is built, the rescue's there, and people are encouraged by the preacher of righteousness to come and take God's way of escape. And they laugh at God's messenger. They mock God's message, and they turn their backs against that provision. What's God saying? See, that's what human nature's like. Human nature is not, oh, let's get back to God and rebuild our relationship with him. Let's trust him. Let's depend upon him. Let's love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. That's not in us. Sin has contaminated us so thoroughly that even as the raindrops fall on that first flood, people are still rejecting God's mercy and goodness. He selects the nation of Israel through Abraham and his descendants. And what happens in Israel is that for 2,000 years, there's a public demonstration of how little appreciation people have of God's grace, forgiveness, and divine love. So that whole covenant relationship of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is God taking a people, showing them kindness, showing them mercy, providing for them, blessing them, enriching their lives, taking that which is insignificant and making them one of the greatest nations on earth, in order to show that even when he's done all that, they still reject him, still break covenant with him. God brings about through Moses the law and the sacrificial system, God's teaching tool. to demonstrate the enormity of sin and the degree of separation between God and men, the impossibility of the human family doing enough to mend what was broken. The whole of Israel's Old Testament history, an object lesson in human unfaithfulness to God. And then finally, that ultimate picture of how human beings are so sinful that God sends his own Son into the world to show us what God is like, to teach us God's mind and will, to demonstrate God's power, to reveal God's grace, to illustrate God's willingness to forgive. And what does the human family at large do? They take God's Son and reject him and despise him and nail him to a cross. The whole of Old and New Testaments keep underlining with great red letters, human nature does not seek God. Human nature does not want God. Human nature cannot build a bridge between itself and God. And that's how big the problem is. How do you take a family so dysfunctional and get it to love God with heart and mind and soul and strength with enthusiasm? So God underlines the badness of the situation, but then God keeps on in amongst all of that, reminding the human family of how much, how enthusiastic he is about getting that family back to himself again. So he makes those covenants, and we've touched on that in Abraham. It's there in Moses. It's there in Jeremiah 31. He shows his willingness to forgive. So he takes this nation that has broken covenant, that's been like an unfaithful wife to him, and he sends them out into exile for 70 years. They get what they deserve, and he brings them back again. For all they had done, all he said to them, he's still prepared to make ways back to himself again. He provides them with that sacrificial system, which in one sense demonstrates how separated they are from him, and yet at the same time shows there is access that can be made even into the Holy of Holies, even if it's only once a year by the blood of a sacrifice offered by the priest, first for himself, and then for the people. He shows them all the way through those centuries how faith is the operating mechanism in all this. And Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees by faith in God's word that still lay 400 years ahead for him of a promised land that he could trust God to provide. God shows like that Old Testament history how the heart can be changed. An interesting process, you can do your own study on it, how few there were in a sense who were outstanding examples in the Old Testament of people whose hearts were radically changed, but they're there. Naaman in Elisha's day, who discarded God's offer initially of going and dipping himself in the River Jordan to find cleansing and healing, but ultimately stands to say, now I know there is a God in heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, who's part of that process by which God brought judgment and condemnation on Israel and Judah, but he ultimately stands back to say, now I know that there is a God in heaven. People like Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, who did add to the sufferings of Christ by rejecting his people and putting them to death. But he ultimately came to say, this is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ultimately, that same death which expressed human rejection of God the Son would be the Father's way, the Father's sacrifice by which the human family could be offered reconciliation to God. Isn't it fantastic? The very act that demonstrates how hard the human heart is the act by which God can soften human hearts and make them brand new again. Hearts to love him and hearts to praise him and hearts to worship him. And now proclaiming that good news becomes the life and soul of God's people on earth. We come as redeemed people to go and say to prodigals, there's a faithful Father who is waiting to receive you back home again. We bring to Jews and Gentiles assurance that there is new birth to become children, sons and daughters of God, available through the cross of Jesus Christ. Those who put their faith and trust in him are adopted into God's family. So they can say with John in his letter, now we are the children of God, and what we are going to be isn't fully revealed, but we are this now already. We become heirs of God, joint heirs together with Christ. Isn't it phenomenal? This people who didn't want God, who didn't think of reconciling themselves to God, who didn't even believe there's a way possible, and God provides the way through the mediator, Jesus himself. And then we're brought into God's family, and we dare to call ourselves children of God through the immense grace of God. God willing, if this building's still standing next week, we'll have a look at the family reunited. That sheer wonder of God united to us through Christ. Today we simply say, what an amazing grace that unilaterally decides to bring this enemy people back into fellowship, and what a marvelous design that through the cross of Christ has made it a reality. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for that unbelievable grace and kindness that could at one time judge righteously sinful family, at the same time earnestly, lovingly, and persistently seek to mediate peace with them through your own Son. Thank you, Lord, for each one here today who is already joined back into your family through faith in Christ by his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Come, Lord, to those who are still not sure, those who are outside, those who are far off. And may this be a day when many are brought back into the family again through Jesus our Saviour. Amen.